Really glad you're here. To those joining us by Zoom, we're glad you're here, and what a great group of people this morning. And you know, I love all of Scripture, but there are some passages of Scripture that just break down so succinctly and beautifully. And this morning, we have one of those in Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. How should we then live? In 1976, the Christian philosopher Francis Schaeffer authored the book by the title, and if you've never read his look at not only Western culture but the whole world and how it relates to the evangelical world, you ought to read it. Because in that book, what he's essentially arguing is, when it comes to how believers should live in an increasingly postmodern world, we need to live in a way that is consistent with our profession. Well, what is our profession? What is our confession? It is that God in Jesus Christ has made it possible for us as fallen, sinful people to approach Him and to have a relationship with Him. Sometimes we refer to that as the priesthood of Jesus. Now, I think I mentioned it last week, and it is a little bit difficult. Unless you grew up with a Catholic background, you have little context when it comes to understanding a priest and what he does. And so we have to go back to the pages of the Old Testament. But I want to bring this up this morning because I think to appreciate this passage, we have to kind of put our sandals on and go back to worship in the tabernacle and then in the temple in ancient Israel. You know that in the tabernacle and later the temple, there's the gathering place, and then there is the holy place, and then beyond that, there's another even more restricted place called the Holy of Holies. In the Holy of Holies, there is what's called the Ark of the Covenant, top of it being the mercy seat, and on the Day of Atonement, once a year, the high priest of Israel goes in and sprinkles blood on the mercy seat. And just to remind you what a dangerous thing this was, I'm not kidding, they would attach bells to the bottom of the priest's garments so that they could make sure that God didn't strike him dead, so that they could know that he was moving around in there and he was making atonement for the people. So y'all have heard those terms, restricted access, okay? You don't begin to know the restrictive access that was there. Why? Because God is holy. He's perfect. You and I, ancient Israel, sinful, scarred, tainted. And God cannot look on sin. And so there is dividing wall, there is this veil. You're going to see that in the text today. The point of this text, Paul, the writer of Hebrews, is writing to these people who are tempted to go back to their Judaism. And the writer is saying again and again, if you go back to that, all you have is what the children of Israel had who wanted to go back to Egypt. You've got nothing. But in Jesus, you have everything. And so, the text today really speaks to us prizing who Jesus is, what he's done for us, what he continues to do for us. So, you've got a continuation in this text with what we had last time in 4:14 through 16. Remember, let us then approach the throne of grace. Come with confidence. Come with bold frankness, right? Because when we come to the throne of grace, we find mercy and grace to help in time of need. So we're talking about applying the reality of Christ's priesthood to our daily lives. Now, look at verse 19. Look at that, therefore, brothers. That's the writer saying, hey, we've been talking about who Jesus is in his person and work, who he is as our priest. Now, let's talk about how that ought to be lived out in your life. And here's the one sentence takeaway this morning you want to walk out of here with. Because of the reality of the priesthood of Jesus, you and I want to live in a way that reflects its privileges. Well, what are those privileges? I'm glad you asked, because that's what we're going to look at this morning. Well, verses 19 through 21, the outline is simple today. The writer of Hebrews is going to give us two distinct privileges that belong to every believer. And what's fascinating is the writer of Hebrews, I think he must have been part German, because those of you who've ever studied German as a foreign language, in the beginning of my doctoral studies, I had to take theological German. And it was difficult, because when you're reading that German, like in English, we have a subject, a verb, and a direct object. In German, you've got verb, all this other stuff, and then finally you have the subject at the end of the sentence. And so a lot of times you can't begin to make sense of what's going on until you get to the end of these long clauses. Well, in the Greek New Testament, that's essentially what the author of Hebrews is doing here. He's got a series of participial phrases which all merge into verse 22 and that first encouragement. Grammatically, it's called a hortatory subjunctive, but it has a command force. Draw near, hold fast, consider how. But before you get to that, look at our privileges. This extended sentence, let's pick it up. Therefore, brothers, since we have, that's a participle, literally, therefore, brothers, having confidence, remember that term last week? Having confidence, we have bold frankness. Today, I'm convinced as believers, I'm guilty of it too. You probably are too. We have an entitlement mentality. We think God owes us acceptance. God owes us blessing. God owes it all. In the Old Testament, that would have blown their minds. They would say to us this morning, are you telling me that you have unrestricted access to the very throne room of God? That through Jesus, you go right into the presence of God anytime, all day, every day? We'd say, yeah. They'd say, well, that just blows my mind. We have confidence to enter the holy places. See, he's painting this against the backdrop of the Old Testament sacrificial system. Well, how do we enter the holy places? Because you're really a good person. She's really a sincere person. Well, you come to the Sunburst class every week. You're a member at First Baptist Dallas. You have interest into the holy places. No, you don't. You have entrance into the holy places for one reason. You see it in the text? By the blood of Jesus. Where there is no shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. That's a picture of the death of Christ in your place, in my place. And notice how it's described. By the new and living way. It's not just a new way. Do you notice that? It's a living way. Why would the author say that? It's a living way because the one who makes the way is living. He's alive. And how did he do it? He opened for us through the veil, through the curtain. You see what the author's doing? That veil in the Old Testament sacrificial system, in the temple, in the tabernacle, later the temple, that veil was a dividing wall. And what the author is saying, Jesus, through Jesus, we move beyond that veil. The dividing wall, the veil is removed through his flesh. That would be a description of everything Jesus accomplished in his earthly ministry. All his earthly accomplishment, most notably his sacrificial, atoning, substitutionary, vicarious, add all the adjectives you want to there. They all work in our place. So, look at this. The backdrop of ancient worship. Jesus has inaugurated a new and living way. Previously restricted access. But now notice what we have. We have a high priest over the house of God. Again, the author is bringing in what he's written before. Moses was great, but he's a servant in the house. Jesus is Lord over the house. Aaron was a great high priest, but he was a human priest. Jesus is the forever priest, without blemish, without spot. Jesus opens the way. We possess what the Old Testament saints could not begin to to fathom apart from inspiration, okay? A new situation exists, and it will exist forever because of Jesus. Well, so notice the first contrast, restricted access, complete access. And then the second contrast, the contrast of an infinitely qualified priest. You see it there. And since we have, so having access and having a megon, a mega priest over the house of God. There it is. The central message of biblical Christianity, Schaeffer said, is the possibility of people approaching God through the work of Jesus. Jesus is our high priest. He's made atonement. He's at the right hand of God. He is there. He makes a way, and he is there. So for some of you this morning, you may be thinking, I'm having trouble wrapping my mind around this priesthood idea. Well, biblically, if you go over to the book of 1 John, you will see John attaching to this idea of the priestly ministry of Jesus something of the idea of the Lord Jesus is our advocate, our attorney for the defense. Remember what he writes? And if any of you sins, we are having an advocate, a defense attorney. We have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, literally, the righteous one. Isn't that fascinating? So, if I need someone to represent me and to cover my mess ups, what do I need? Well, I need someone who's perfect. Check. I need someone who's fully human. Check. I need someone who's fully God. Check again. I need someone who's without blemish. Check again. I need someone who is not only the right person, but he's in the right place. And the text says he's literally prosopon. He's face to face with God the Father. Could there ever be any kind of advocacy greater than that? Talk about an advocate. Remember that on those days, and we all have them, on those days where you feel like, man, nobody understands me. I feel so irrelevant, so unimportant, so unnoticed, we might say today, so unseen, so unheard. We are having an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. What a deal. Unlimited access because of an infinitely qualified priest. Only believers can say that. If that is true, how should we live? Glad you asked that. Three things, three practical applications right in the text. Don't take it from me. You will see in your English text, it's translated most frequently, let us. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us consider how. You may want to underline those things. There they are. Three practical applications. Let's look at them. Since we are having a great priest over the house of God, since we are having this confidence to enter into God's presence, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What on earth is he talking about there? What's the point? Well, we find out that you and I are called to live a life of faith-based worship. You say, Matthew, where do you get worship out of this? Well, remember, last week we looked at this text, 4:14 through 16. We can draw near, we can approach the throne of grace, and the context there is prayer, isn't it? Well, in here, in this text, the context continues. It's prayer, but it's everything else. How do I know that? Look at how we draw near. We draw near with a sincere or a true heart. No fakery, no trickery. With the right affections, the right priorities. One writer says, we adoringly relate to God in Jesus Christ. So if we're going to draw near to the Lord Jesus as believers, we do it on the basis of revealed truth, and then we're able to do it because of full assurance. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Then look at next. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. So a true heart, cardia, from which we get cardiology, not talking about your physical heart, but the center of who you are, the control center, will, emotions, thoughts, the whole thing. So we're told to continually, repeatedly draw near. Now look at that verb there. Our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Sprinkled, washed. Grammatically, those are perfect tense forms. And you're thinking, so what, Matthew? But this is important. Because the Bible is saying here, this is a once-for-all deal. The moment you and I put our faith in Christ, guess what? We're delivered from guilt. We're delivered from shame. No guilt. No guilt in life. No shame. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. So that's a picture there, and you have the idea of baptism. Notice the Holy Spirit renewal there. We're washed. Baptism symbolizes that we have not generated this on our own. You're a believer here today, and it's not because you were so smart and so sharp and everybody else out there was so stupid and dumb and slow. It's because the Holy Spirit, through circumstances, through the Word of God, through any means He so chose, drew you to Himself so that now your faith is in Jesus. You are free from guilt. You've messed up. You've blown it. But all of that's taken care of and forgiven. How? In the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Draw near. Now you go back to the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20. What does God say to those people? He doesn't say, I'd like you to worship me. It'd be okay if you had a few side things going on. I'm not going to be too uptight if you got some other gods you're hanging out with. But I'd like for you to give me most of your attention. What did he say? You shall have no other gods before me. You see, this whole thing of the priesthood of believer, it's got it all. You've got this comfort. But what an incentive to avoid idolatry. Why would I devote my attention and my time and give my heart to that which cannot deliver me or rescue me? Only Jesus has done that. Draw near. What does Paul write? Romans chapter 12. What does he say? I urge you, brethren, in view of the mercies of God, to do what? Present your bodies, the totality of who you are. What? As living sacrifices. That's bizarre, isn't it? Most sacrifices are usually dead. You and I would be living sacrifices. That is what? Our reasonable and spiritual worship. All right? So we draw near, and then look at this. We hold fast. Verse 23. We hold fast a life of truth-based hope. Notice it's a confession of our hope. Firmly or without wavering. I like the word unswerving. Have y'all ever been somebody behind somebody in traffic? Happened to me this week. I'm minding my business, staying in my lane. I'm not speeding. I'm being a really good boy. And guess what? Swerving into my lane between a space that I thought only a mouse could fit. This guy swerves into my lane and out of my lane. And it's kind of unnerving, isn't it? And that's what the writer is saying here. Stay in your lane. Stick with the truth, man. Don't swerve. Stay in your lane. Well, how do we do that? We hold fast our confession without wavering because the one who promises is faithful. I can stay in my lane emotionally, spiritually, mentally, physically. I can obey the Lord in the totality of my life because I know He's never broken a promise. How many people can you say, I know this person, he or she will never disappoint you? That list doesn't exist humanly, does it? Jesus says, I will never, ever disappoint you. So keep on holding fast. Man, I love that. Gospel hope in an unbelieving world. People need that. It's a crazy world. Where's your ultimate confidence? I pray with all my heart it's not in what happens on Tuesday. You're an idiot if your ultimate hope is there. That's probably too soft of a term. Yes, vote. Yes, pray. Absolutely. Absolutely. But we're a blip on the screen, y'all. The United States of America, and I love it. You know, every time I travel, I've been out of country. I want to kiss the ground. I love this place. But in God's economy, where's our ultimate hope? Well, it's in Jesus. The confession, that speaks of a public doctrinal confession. It's a far cry from this idea. It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're tolerant. That's what we hear today. Please, don't give me your religious ideas here. Don't give me that pabulum. That's not practical. The bottom line is, it's a big world out there, Matthew, and the bottom line is people have different ideas, and we just need to all get along and be tolerant of each other, and we've elevated tolerance to a level far above the truth. Not so New Testament Christians. It does matter. We tenaciously cling to the truth. All other ground really is sinking sand. Draw near, hold fast, check this one out. And I got to tell you, I get excited when I get here. I love you for a lot of reasons, but one reason I love the Sunburst class is I see a lot of verse 25 every week when I come in here. Look at this. Let us literally think about, consider how to provoke, to stir up. The word in the Greek New Testament gives us our English word, a paroxysm. You know, sometimes we say, Aunt Myrtle had a coughing fit. It was a paroxysm. We didn't think she was going to cover. She was just completely choked up. Every part of her body was involved in it. Makes me think of a pastor I had years ago when he would illustrate 1 Corinthians 12. There are many different parts of the body, and they all function together. And he said, you know what? We need to think about that. Think about the guy that's out there doing some weekend do-it-yourself work. He's out there in the backyard, and he's going to fix the fence. And so he's not really good at it. He starts hammering, and what does he do? Instead of hitting the fence, he hits his thumb. What does he do? The hammer drops, and the body moves into action. What does he do? This thumb has been hit. The hand grabs it, right? And then what does the body do? All of the members show up, and he kind of shakes it a little bit. And if it really hurts, he starts jumping up and down. And if it really hurts, he puts it between his knees, right? All of the members of the body show up and rally around that one. And man, that's a picture here. Look at this. Look at it. Stir up one another to love and good works. Not to earn salvation. Good works are those which reflect my connection to Jesus. So a life of truth-based hope and then a life of love-based community. Thinking about how I can encourage and stir up people to love Jesus more. And then look at that. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Well, I'm preaching to the choir this morning because you're here. That part of the verse is for the folks that aren't here this morning, who slept in, who exhausted themselves mentally, physically, and emotionally this week, and Sunday morning, God doesn't even get their leftovers. What is up with that? Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Listen, the Christian life is not made for you and for me to fly solo. Some of you in this class have said to me, I've heard you say words like, you know, at a critical juncture in my spiritual journey, I'm so glad I was a part of the Sunburst class because at just the right time, God used people in this class to call me, write me a note, put their arm around me, say an encouraging word. That does not happen in isolation. Encouraging one another, literally coming alongside. We are our brother's keeper. Let me ask you this morning, and this is a powerful question for all of us. By being around you, are people provoked, stimulated, encouraged to take this book more seriously? By being around you and hearing what you say and what you do and your attitudes, are people encouraged to exalt and to feast on Jesus and all he is for us even more? Those are great questions. They ought to be. Are people provoked to love Christ more because of what I say and I do? Consider these other people, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more. And look at the future-oriented thing, the eschatology, as the day is drawing near. And let me say one last thing. If you hadn't caught it by now, do you notice? You notice what you have? You have that trinity of virtues that Paul writes about: faith, hope, and love. It's right here in this passage. Faith-based worship. Yeah. Truth-based hope. Loving community. Well, I have a quote for you by Gerhardus Voss, and I just think it gives such great perspective. The Christian is a man or a woman who lives with her heavenly destiny ever in full view. His outlook, her outlook, is not bound by the present life and the present world. He or she sees that which is and that which is to come in their true proportions and in their proper perspective. The center of gravity of his consciousness lies not in the present, but in the future. Hope, not possession, is that which gives tone and color to his life. His is the frame of mind of the heir who knows himself entitled to large treasures upon which he will enter at a definite point of time. That's a word for somebody thinking, how am I going to make it through the rest of this day? What am I going to do next week? You are entitled to large treasures, which you are guaranteed to enter in at a time appointed in the future. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is written on his heart. You want some security this week? You want some crowbar in your back? Here it is, the word of God. We are having a high priest, Jesus Christ the righteous. Father, you are great and you are good. Would you deliver me and my friends from an entitlement mentality that leads us to take for granted the unrestricted access we have to you, a holy sovereign God, through the merit and through the mercy of Jesus. And Lord, this week grant that we would draw near in full assurance, that we would hold fast to the confession of our hope, and that we would think about how we could encourage and provoke others to love you even more. And Lord, do all of these things for your glory by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. Lord, lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. Y'all have a great day.